Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read 18 and 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. May God add his reading to may God add his blessing, to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Please excuse me for my misspeaking. So the last few weeks we have been studying faith as part of that commendation of the Lord to the church there in Thyatira. We thank the Lord that he has brought up such great and wonderful things in his word concerning faith. I know that we don't have the last two sermons up. What happened last week, for those of you that weren't here, is we wrapped up the teaching on faith in two sermons. We just kind of carried into the afternoon. So, again, I'll make an effort to lay those down because they are the end of a series on faith, and I think helpful. This week, we're moving on to the term patience. Patience. And that with regard to how churches succeed and how churches fail. If it is faithful churches that succeed, notice also that it is patient churches. Churches that manifest a particular kind of patience. Now, if you'll remember when we were talking about faith, we said that the word faith in Scripture has a couple of different uses, that there was that substantive, that noun, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We looked at that. And then there was the practice of faith, the walking in faith, and we looked at that. You know, patience is kind of the same way. It has different usages in Scripture. And so there are indeed several things that I'd like to set out before us here as we study this most important doctrine. But the first thing is that I want you to understand that faith and patience go hand in hand. And impatience often reveals that there's something wrong with faith. You can see that, can't you? As you think about that, as you meditate upon it, that patience, not only, you know, I mean, we have this saying in our English language, patience is a virtue. Okay. Well, you know, that's in a lot of different languages. It's in a lot of different cultures. Even the natural man recognizes that there is something commendable about patience. Although we might say that the more wicked a society becomes, the less tolerable patience is, and the more a virtue impatience becomes. And of course, we see that as a sign of God's withdrawing his grace and mercy from a people, don't we? But we might understand that patience would be the application of faith over a long time, right? There are a few different words that are used in Scripture that are translated patience. There is one which means that the rising up of strong feeling or anger, thumos, is really a far off. It's a long way away. It doesn't come up quickly. It comes up only after long, long endurance. And so we'll find that the word patience and the word long-suffering, they're often used together because they mean much the same thing. In some translations, in 1 Corinthians 13, remember that's what some call the love chapter. Love is patient. The King James Version, I believe, says, charity, love, suffereth long. Some of us have recently been ill. It's not a mistake that we call people that are being treated medically patients, because they must be patient during the time of their difficulty, during the time of their affliction. Sometimes we become impatient, or sometimes it's easy for us while we're sick to lose hope. Oh, the way I feel today, what if that never changes? Maybe some of you have felt that. You've been sick for quite a little while and you think perhaps you'll never feel any better. But until you do, you must be patient. And that's why we call them, how is the patient today? Right? So, one of the old theologians said this: there is much disobedience spawned in the heart of impatient men. Do you like that? I do. I think that's a good phrase. There is much disobedience spawned in the hearts of impatient men. In other words, sometimes our impatience leads to disobedience, doesn't it? We weren't really fond of waiting for the Lord to do what He said He would do. We ran out of wait. We ran out of patience. And we'll see some examples of that, namely in King Saul. So patience then is waiting for God's timing, trusting Christ in the means of grace, in our church work, in our personal labors, and not rushing for some other outcome. Faith and patience taken together are that perfect pair of virtues that feed and nourish one another while nourishing the hearts of all who partake of them. We talk about regulated worship. Is that a bore to today's culture? Is preaching the gospel as a means of salvation passé? Is the Bible itself thought to be obsolete, outmoded, inadequate to the needs of the 21st century? These are things that are spawned out of a particular impatience and lack of faith with God's methodology. Turn with me, if you will, to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. When we ask questions like we've just asked, they reveal a lack of faith and often lead to impatience, working another means than those which Christ has commanded. And Saul was just such a man as that. But remember that Saul's impatience cost him his kingdom, didn't it? It revealed a want of faith in him. Let's read beginning in verse 8, 1 Samuel 13, 8. And he, that is Saul, tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over this people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. what happened with Saul that day. Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. You wait for me in Gilgal. We will entreat the favor of the Lord together. We will offer an offering. And Saul looked around, and instead of listening to the commandment of the Lord, he looked around. He saw the Philistines gathering. He saw the people that they were becoming restless. His own heart then became impatient. And so he, to put it in his own terms, forced himself and offered the burnt offering, which he had no right to do, and which was against the commandment of God. And did you notice that his impatience was ill-founded in that as soon as he was done making his offering, Samuel arrived on the scene and would have been there within the 7 days appointed, just as he said. Many times our impatience is useless, and even worse than useless, because it leads us into disobedience. So that's 1 Samuel 13. Christ then himself speaks of false shepherds in John chapter 10 who have climbed up some other way. They are thieves and robbers, hirelings who care not for the sheep. The way of training officers, the way of worshiping God, the means of grace, these to some seem to be slow and tedious, especially to the impatient. But the Lord has given them in love for his people's edification and salvation. In our day of sound bites and quick studies of reading articles instead of books, did you hear that? Reading articles instead of books, patience certainly has fallen into disrepair. And we've all had conversations with others in the church, and by the church there I mean church-wide, the visible church, officers and lay folk aside, which say that these methods don't work. They take too long. There is so much to be done that we must authorize other methods, popularize the ministry in order to draw in those who are not attracted by these outmoded practices. Society has moved past these things, and so must we. In response, we must understand that the Lord has given us the means of changing hearts. These methods are effective and applied over the long haul. The situation of the Apostle Paul was not normative when he was converted in a moment on the road to Damascus. We ought not to expect that as the norm. God changes lives through a patient application of the means of grace over time. How did he put it with the prophet? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little bit and there a little bit. He changes lives through a patient application of the means of grace over time. The old adage, Lord, give me patience. I want it now. Carries its own ridicule with it, does it not? But this is simply a symptom of the larger, more general impatience, which is certainly an evidence of our own fallen condition. We want what we want, and we want it now. This want of patience leads to interruption, rudeness, fits of anger, and many other more egregious evils that are the fruits of impatience. Remember in Galatians 5:22, that is a part of what we know as the fruit, not fruits, but fruit of the Spirit. Patient, being patient, or patience is a component part. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Notice what the apostle does here. It's a very interesting passage. He's speaking to Hebrew Christians who, when they were first converted to Christ, did some things that were required of them in that first century milieu that are not often required of Christians in our day. They took the spoiling of their goods. They underwent ridicule. They were made a gazing stock. They were over scrutinized, in other words. They were rejected by their countrymen, the Jews. But notice that they took all of these things joyfully. They took all of these things in stride. They took all of them because they had their eyes, if I might relate it to the last sermons, on that which was unseen. They had their eyes on that eternal reward. And so the loss of certain things in this day didn't affect them all that much because they had their eyes on their enduring substance. However, notice that this patience of theirs is coming to an end. Notice that while for a time they were enduring these things, the apostle now must remind them of those things and tell them what? He must tell them that they have need of patience even today. They might be tempted to say to themselves, now hold on. You're forgetting everything I've endured already. And the apostle is saying, no, actually I'm remembering it. I'm remembering what you have endured already and reminding you of your former patience, because the kind of impatience that you're now experiencing, listen, leads to apostasy. It leads to apostasy. Isn't that what he says? When he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. How long then? How long then are we to be patient? How long are we to maintain ourselves in the will of God? That's right, until the promise. Until the end. Patience is not patience if it wears out. Patience is something that we don't simply undertake for a while and then say, okay, I'm done with patience now. Now I have leave to be impatient. I've endured enough here. What the Lord would say to us here in this passage is, okay, you've endured that much. Now how much more can you endure? How much farther can you go? You have need of patience, the Lord says. And the need that we have of patience is the kind of patience that endures all of these things, no matter how long they take place. And a wearing out, then, puts our souls in jeopardy. That's what the Lord says. Because if you shrink back, the Lord says, my soul hath no pleasure in that one. And so he tells them that they have need of patience. And so there are a couple of things that we've seen here with regard to patience. The first is patience under the means of grace. Saul would not wait for Samuel to come. He thought that there was something else that needed to take place instead. Jesus has said, I will build my church. How will you do it, Christ? How has Christ said he would build his church? What does the apostle tell us in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2? Through the foolishness of preaching. That's right, the world is very impatient with regard to what they call foolishness. I don't have time to endure this foolishness. What? Preaching the word? That's how God changes lives? Surely it should be by some miracle or other. Certainly it ought to be by some sign or other. Certainly it should be by an undeniable sequence of coincidences. Surely that's the way God will change lives. No. It's not what he said. He said he would change lives by the preaching of the word. He said he would change lives by patient maintenance in the means of grace. The Lord has chosen, brothers and sisters, to change our lives in at least one regard, one day a week over the course of our lives. One day a week over the course of our lives to change us. Oh, but we want change now. Patience under the means of grace. Not like Saul. And then secondly, in the second passage that we looked at, patience under afflictions. Patience under afflictions as that means of grace also. Turn with me to James chapter 5, another passage along these lines. Next book, James, chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, that is, the Lord of armies. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, and behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's a great passage, isn't it, to teach us patience. Are you being mistreated? What does the Lord say? Be patient. Have you been afflicted, or are you under some kind of affliction? What does the Lord say? He says, be patient. He sets the prophets up as an example. How are the prophets an example of patience? Well, they drug them hither and yon across the earth. They put one down in a hole in the ground and left him there to die. And after he came up out of that hole, they carried him away to Egypt. And when they finally got to Egypt, and they said, speak to us in the name of the Lord, and we'll do everything you say. And he told them, they said, you shut up. We're tired of that. No more. And yet Jeremiah never wore out, did he? He was patient all the way to the end. You see, this is true of many good examples in Scripture. Job is the other. Now, we may say that Job had a difficulty and kind of wore out with his patience. You've heard of the patience of Job, and there was some patience. We can certainly acknowledge in chapters 1 and 2 the great patience of Job after having lost his home and his lands and his children and lost the loyalty of his wife. He said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked will I leave this life. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Certainly a patient man. And then we saw how Job lost some patience. But I hope you understand that through the entirety of the book of Job, that what James is telling us here is that we're to look to the end in Job's restoration, and that the Lord, even though he drags us through some very difficult things, in the end, we see that it was because of his mercy and his love and his care that he took us through such things. And that there was something that happened with regard to Job that would not otherwise ever have taken place in his life. Job's hidden sins, his secret weaknesses, were brought up and dealt with, such that Job himself might say at the end of the book, "Before I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eyes see." He would have had none of those had he bugged out. None of those benefits had he bugged out. But he didn't. He stayed the course. And so he received the blessing. So even in the first century, then, it was perilous to profess Christ. And yet these held forth a credible witness to him. And I'm back to the church in Thyatira. Even when it was indeed perilous to profess Christ, intolerant. What was the difficulty with regard to Christianity, especially as it was understood in the first century? You know, the Pax Romana and the advance of the Roman Empire was very clear in how they treated other religions. They let them come in. Rome had its pantheon of gods, of course, but in all of the nations that they went to conquer, they let them keep their religion. We might say of Rome, by today's standards, in our, you know, by the standards of our own society, that Rome was very tolerant. And she was. She was very tolerant of such unrighteousness as that. Allowing all kinds of idol worship. It says something, doesn't it, about her belief in her own gods, that she would allow idol worship, doesn't it? Doesn't that speak to what kind of faith, what kind of grip Rome had on its own gods, that she would be so patient and tolerant with false religions? What was the rub of Christianity in the first century? You can go to your churches. You can worship in those private conventicles of yours. We don't have any difficulty with that. But there is one thing that we do require, that you burn incense to Caesar. We require that. And in our toleration, we will be very intolerant at this point. And you know, out of all those religions, there were only two that refused to do that. And they were both religions of Scripture, the Jews and the Christians. They refused because of the commandments of God upon them. They refused to burn incense to Caesar. In some cases, they were strapped to the stake. The fire was lit. They were standing with buckets, and they would thrust incense into their hands and say, "Now just say, 'Bless Caesar.'" And those Christians refused and died the martyr's death instead. They were very intolerant. That is the only thing about Christianity that was so difficult to the Roman government. because they would not, those Christians would not acknowledge Caesar as God. And so they endured those deprivations, those afflictions, and even that persecution unto death, patiently bearing, until Christianity became the religion of the realm. Brothers and sisters, Christianity never would have become the religion of the realm had Christians given up the fight in the first century. But in 320, Christianity became the religion of the realm. And we can argue the faithfulness of that Christianity. But I'll tell you what they stopped doing. They stopped putting incense in the hand of burning Christians, telling them to confess Caesar as God. They stopped doing that. The emperor himself was converted to Christ. Why? Because in the first century, there were a few patient Christians. How did churches succeed? How will a church overturn the world in our day? Is it by compromise? Is it by turning away from the means of grace that God has said are effective? How do churches succeed? They succeed in a patient application of the means of grace over the long haul, recognizing that what? Outcomes belong to God and means belong to us. God has put things in our hands that we are to do, that we are to undertake, that we are patiently to set forth. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as God changes our lives and a society according to His will, week by week. That's how churches succeed with regard to the term patience. Now, there are other kinds of patience in Scripture that This particular kind of patience, we said we wanted to marry up to faith, right? Faith in what God has commanded, faith in what God has provided. There is another kind of patience in Scripture that marries up to humility, right? And that is the kind of mindset, attitude that we exhibit one toward another. And sometimes when the Bible uses the term patience, that's what it means. It means how we treat one another, whether or not we're soon angry with one another, whether or not we're irritable with one another. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever been irritable with even some of your most beloved friends or family? Please don't raise your hand. I know they would all go up. Mine certainly would. You see, there is a particular kind of patience in Scripture that speaks to how we bear long with one another. And what do we want to marry that up to? Patience in the means of grace we have married up to faith. Patience with one another we marry up to humility. Right? How dare that person get under my skin? How dare that person treat me like that? And whenever we say things like that, whenever we start down those roads, what do we do? Well, the first thing we've left behind is humility, isn't it? And when we leave humility behind, patience in our relations one with another goes right behind it. Because once we believe that we deserve to be treated in a way other than we ought truly to be treated because of our sins and weaknesses, that's when we get, can I put it colloquially, we get ourselves all uppity, thinking that we deserve better treatment than that. And so it is that kind of lack of humility which leads to interrupting one another, being rude toward one another, rolling our eyes at one another, finding ourselves thinking, I wish they would hurry up with this conversation so I can get on to what I really want to do. And all of those things arise out of that lack of humility, that pride, insisting upon our own way rather than thinking on the things of others rightly. So there are different kinds of patience or different facets of that virtue in the Scripture. And how does a church succeed with regard to the second form of patience? That we know how to be kind one to another. That we know how to love one another. That we know how to put ourselves inside of the sensibilities one of another, rather than simply thinking they ought to be able to handle it. Speaking kindly, behaving kindly, sacrificing one for another, recognizing that everything we have is but a gift anyway, and that undeserved. It is when we forget humility that we begin to run in the ways of impatience toward one another. And the tragedy of that, isn't it? The tragedy of it is that this most often manifests with the people that we profess and really do say that we love the most. Those that are closest to us. We lose that humility and we lose that patience. Some of you that have sat with me through marriage counseling, we talk about this. We talk about, because we are very intimate with one another. And so, during marriage counseling, it's, well, that cute little giggle of hers, that is something else. And then 18 months later, they're sitting in the study with me, and he says, that laugh of hers drives me crazy. Right? Oh, I love that he's the strong and silent type. He never talks to me. Isn't that how it goes? Don't we wear out? And one of the reasons we wear out is because we wear out in humility. If we thought more about serving than being served, if we thought more about being of service than how others might help us, if we thought more on how much the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down for us and how much we ought to lay down one for another, that would raise us up in patience, wouldn't it? It would help us to put things in their proper perspective. Well, I had in mind to get through patience and then speak to you about increase of good works, because that's a very important point that the apostle raises there in Revelation chapter 2. Increase of good works. I'd like you to think with me for a few moments as we close about increase of good works. And depending on how far we get, we will pick things up later. When the apostle says increase of good works, or Christ tells his apostle to tell them that, and he's quoting Christ there, the point that Christ raises is that the works that they have done here at the last are greater works than they did at the first. There is a comparative there. Durham, James Durham, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, writes that this is the crown upon the whole of their commendation. That Christ would tell them many good things, their faith, their patience, their service, and so on. But then at the end of that, he says, but there's something I really want to tell you that puts the crown on the whole, and that is that you are increasing in these things. You're growing in them. Well, that dovetails really nicely into our series on how churches succeed, right? You know that no church has it right. No church has it all together. No church has it perfectly. Some emphasize one thing and some emphasize others. Some de-emphasize some things and de-emphasize others. Some leave some duties off altogether. Some focus on some duties and to the detriment of other duties. We might say that if we compiled everything that a church is supposed to do, that it would indeed be a daunting task for any church to undertake, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how in the middle. But notice here that one thing that characterizes successful churches, one of these commendations, is that she's increasing in her good works. she has not reached a kind of stasis. That stagnation is not a part of what she's all about. I had in mind to read for you from a book by Alexander White, W-H-Y-T-E. And perhaps I'll bring that next week. He has a short vignette on a letter that traveled between Samuel Rutherford and one John Fleming. And Fleming writes to Rutherford and he says to him, among other things, that he is so depressed over his stagnant and miserable life. Interesting, isn't it? And Rutherford has some very pastoral and sweet and encouraging things to say to him. But you know what Rutherford does in that letter? He returns him to the means of grace. Stagnation in churchliness, in an ecclesiastical association, is because we have lost our excitement in the means of grace. We've lost patience in many cases with them. There are indeed many things that even this church, other churches might grow into and do better than they do now. And of course, we want to be moving in those directions. But brothers and sisters, there is also a particular efficacy that we ought to see in that which God has given us. And to grow stagnant in those things, to become nonplussed, unenthused with regard to the preaching of the word, when the Lord says that that's the power of God unto salvation. See, these are things that ought never to accrue with us. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll close there. Perhaps next week we'll drill down with a little bit more of what it means to keep that spark whipped up into a lively coal. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul lays out his life as a Pharisee, and it's an impressive pedigree. Among the religionists of his day, it seems that perhaps he had no equal, no peer. That he was, like Saul of old, was from the shoulders and upward, taller than all of his contemporaries. We might say of the New Testament Saul, the Pharisee, that as far as his Pharisaism is concerned, he was head and shoulders above his contemporaries. And he says about all of those things, however, that they were a hindrance to his knowing Christ. And so when it came time for him to choose Christ or being a Pharisee, he let them all go and counted them as rubbish, dung, skivala is the Greek word that he uses. Awful, O-F-F-A-L. For the sake of knowing Christ, he says. All right, so then he goes on in verse 9 that his desire is to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended also of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye shall be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Notice that Paul uses a couple of terms there that are opposed to stagnation. Reach is one, and press is the other. Reach and press. These are the things that Paul says are characteristic of his life as a Christian. And these are the opposite of stagnation. If we might, we might even argue that as a Jew, he had topped out. He had reached the ceiling. He had reached the apex, because what was the desire of a Jew? To be better than everyone around him. Seems like he had reached that apex. But here, as a Christian, the mark is the high calling of Jesus Christ. The reaching is that he reaches for Christ that he may be resurrected from the dead. In other words, he's reaching and pressing until then. Until he can reach and press no more. Now notice that in the midst of that reaching and in the midst of that pressing, notice what he says in verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. In other words, there are things that are involved that we already know, and we are to be pressing even in those things. Hearing the preaching of the word, singing of psalms. Let me ask you just a few questions with regard to stagnation and its opposite, pressing or reaching. When you sing the psalms, are you singing as unto the Lord, offering these very words of praise to him? Or have you stepped back into the stagnation of wondering what this person's singing over here and if they're following the notes like you are or like everyone else is? If they're singing the right harmony or not? Or is your heart given to praising God? When you hear a sermon, is it, I've heard that before? Or is it, Christ would repeat this to me because it's important? Listening for the voice of the shepherd of Christ in the preaching of the word. Listen, this guy here, you don't want anything from him. You want to listen for Christ Jesus. Now, I promise you that I'll do my best, or at least close to my best, every week to bring you what Christ says and not what Pastor Todd says. But we must listen for his voice. We must hang upon his words. We must addict ourselves to the ministry. Instead of saying, it's Sunday, another couple sermons and a few readings, and then we go home and let down. These are the things that God has given to us so that we would not stagnate in them. How about this? Every Lord's Day in the morning service, we recite the Ten Commandments together. In the recitation of the Ten Commandments, are you thinking on them? Are you remembering how you violated them? Are you remembering your sins? And in remembering your sins, are you remembering the great mercy of God in Christ? And does that light a fire under you? Does that excite you? Does that cause you to reach for the resurrection, for Christ? To press. You see, stagnation is not found in simply the things, but how we undertake them. When John says, when Christ says to the church in Thyatira that the good works that you're doing are more than what you used to do, do you think part of that is making a better use of the same means than before? Well, I think it most certainly could be. It's certainly an application that we should make. It may be also that they're feeding more poor folks. It could be also that they are providing support for more ministers that can go out and preach the gospel to more people. That could also be true. We're not told exactly what good works it is that they are pursuing after. We're told a little bit later, and we'll get to this, about some evil works that they're supposed to get rid of in their midst. They're tolerating idolatry, and they ought not to be doing that. So, brothers and sisters, like the apostle says, let's not be weary in well-doing, because in due time, patience, ye shall reap if ye faint not. Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 15? So, patience and increase. And we can see how they might go together. How churches succeed and how churches fail. A successful church is a patient church and a church increasing in good works. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess our impatience. We confess also that we often wear out under good works. We confess that in some cases our minds have been like those of the believers in Hebrews 10 who had been patient for a time and had worn out and had somehow given themselves leave for their wearing out. We pray, our Father, with the Apostle James, that we might be patient all the way until thy coming. And we pray, along with the Apostle Paul, that we would be those who press, who reach, who grow. Our Father, we pray, forgive us. Forgive us for being fickle human beings, so easily moved to some other shiny thing instead of those steady means of grace that thou hast provided not only to be patiently undertaken, but that through them we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.